Good morning. It's at the Sing Conference this week, and I tell you, I have a fresh thanksgiving in my heart for our music team and the time they put in and the attention they give to leading us in this aspect of our worship of singing, that we are commanded to sing, and they do a great job. Amen. So thank you guys for your hard work, David, your leadership. And Leah and Debbie and Brandon and Tony, when you fill in, thank you. You guys are a blessing. Just a few announcements that it was my fault that I forgot to put into the bulletin. But men, there's a camping trip September 13th through 13th and 14th, a Thursday and Friday. If you want more information on that, you can see me or John Reed after the service. Also, men, just a reminder about tomorrow's men's meeting here at the church, 6:30. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll be looking through the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 15, and then looking through the rest of the chapter together this morning. This is God's Word. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is precious to us. As we have been studying in Hebrews the wonders of the supremacy of Christ, in entering us into a new covenant that you inaugurated through your death and through your resurrection. And Father, we know that the old covenant pointed to this, and yet you have done away with it that you might be exalted, that all of history might look to you, that even in the temple and all of its rites and practices, that Lord, you fulfilled those as we've been looking at. And Father, that you are mediating a new covenant through your Son, and that those who come to you in faith and repentance, Lord, consider it true on their behalf, that they are made right with you. And what a glorious truth that is, that the gospel gives us hope to be in right standing before God. It's the greatest need of man. It's the greatest need of every man, woman, and child in this room to be made right with God. And so we thank you for these truths. We ask that you would help us as we look at these truths this morning. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves, but we pray for other churches. Lord, we ask that you would be with Restoration Church here in Ashe County, that you'd be with them as they gather around your word and worship together, that, Lord, you would show evidences of your grace, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would make them more like you, that you would be displayed in their gathering, and that, Father, that you would be glorified. Father, we lift up churches within the Reformed Baptist Network as well. We lift up to you Grace Baptist Church in Dewey, Oklahoma, this morning, as they are probably behind us and by a few hours, that, Lord, as they gather to worship, that you would be with them. Lord, that you would give them great encouragement as they listen to your word this morning and as they praise and sing together and encourage one another, that, Lord, you would make yourself known in that community. Father, we lift up the persecuted church around the world. We don't cease to pray for them. We make it a habit of this church to pray diligently. That, Father, while we have relative peace in this part of the country, or this part of the world, rather, that, Lord, we take that for granted, that many people are laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel each day. And we pray for them. We pray for those who are in prison, that, Lord, as Paul and Silas sang in the prison of your praises and worshiped you in the midst of suffering, that, Father, you would, by your Holy Spirit, do that, that you would save many. God, we ask that you would work into our hearts a thanksgiving for what you've given us, the freedoms that we have. And Father, we wouldn't use those flippantly, but that we'd use those for the sake of the glory of God in all nations. Father, we pray as we look at your word again that you would cement these things in our mind, that as we look at your accomplished work, that Father, you would remind us of what you have given us in your Son. And we ask your glory and your application to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Work. That may be an unpleasant word, especially on the Lord's Day. As we begin a new week, oftentimes we think that Monday begins our week, but in fact, the Lord's Day does. Most calendars, at least I should say correct calendars today, have Sunday at the beginning of them. And we tend to think about work in a negative sense. I want to challenge that, but as we look at these things, you think about the weeds possibly in your work, and maybe that brings unpleasant thoughts. But work is not the problem, of course. Sin is. The consequences of sin bring difficulty to our work. But even despite this, getting work done is satisfying, isn't it? Have you ever had those moments in your work that you look back on what you've done and for better or worse, you're just thankful that the task is finished? Whether it's mowing grass or managing a large corporation, accomplished work is satisfying. While many of us see our sin and depravity represented in our everyday labors, we can be encouraged this morning by looking at one who not only worked and did it perfectly, but we are recipients of this finished work. Christ worked establishing a new covenant, as we've been looking at the last few weeks. Through his death, through his resurrection, we see in our context of our passage this morning that we have a mediator of a new covenant that he accomplished based on his work and not our own. And so we want to look at this text in three ways in the context of Christ's accomplished work. First of all, we want to look at the recipients of this redemption, really continuing on from thoughts that we looked at last week in verse 15. And then secondly, we want to look at the Redeemer's death, what it accomplished and what it ushered in verse 16 through 22. And finally, we want to look at the results of his finished work in verse 23 through 28. If you remember right, we ended last week looking at verse 14 and how the blood of Christ has the power to clear our conscience. The first covenant was not able to do that, to have a clear conscience that we may serve the living God. And we looked at those applications last week. Here in verse 15 now, it tells us that in light of that, that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Of course, we know the context of this, that this was written to first century Hebrew Christians that were learning what Christ had accomplished on their behalf, that the way that they used to worship has now changed because Christ, it's Christocentric worship focused on the person and work of Christ and not the rites and rules of the tabernacle, let alone the temple system. So what does it mean here that Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant? Well, by definition, a mediator is one who arbitrates between two parties. It's even used in our legal system today to arbitrate between people who have a disagreement. And so we look at this in our case. What is the disagreement? Well, it's a holy God and a sinful human race. We need arbitration. We need salvation. We need redemption. And all these themes are the central point of the central part of Hebrews here in this epistle. But in the context of Hebrews 9:15, notice that this arbitration is happening through Christ's death. Notice who the recipients are. Those who are called here, verse 15. Who are called? Those who he's redeeming. How humbling it is that God would pluck us as brands from the fire. Then many times we take this for granted, what it means to be the recipients of God's grace. And we know we don't deserve it. He willingly called us. How is it that God has taken our sins by dying in our place? And why would he choose us as opposed to someone else? If you're like me, you think that way and you think, God, there's a whole lot of better people out there that you could use for your glory and for your purposes. But we're reminded of God's great love for us in Christ. Passages like John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or John 15, 13, greater love is no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Or 1 John 3, 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay our lives down for our brethren. You ever question the love of God for you? Look to the cross. Look to this passage. You ever question that whether God cares about where you are at this morning? Look to the cross. The holy, innocent one, the Lamb of God killed for our sake. This ought to leave us in awe that he called your name, that he called my name. This leaves us with one response only is ultimately to worship him and to worship him with all that we are. That our lives are living sacrifices before him. Paul writes this way in Ephesians in response to these similar thoughts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's a purpose. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What a great summary passage to what the author of Hebrews is trying to make as well. That Christ has mediated this relationship, this new covenant between heaven and earth in the sense of sinful man and his holy Father. And so the recipients of Christ's grace are also given, notice here in this text, an eternal inheritance. Not just merely an inheritance this side of heaven, but an eternal inheritance. An inheritance obviously comes when someone dies, But notice here that this is an eternal internal inheritance. Why is it eternal? Well, the one who is mediating this covenant is eternal. God is eternal. Again, Paul explains this in Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Peter also speaks of this in 1 Peter 1:4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Notice where it is, kept in heaven for you. Paul also mentions in Colossians 3 that we are, if we are in Christ, we are in him. And where is Christ seated? In the heavenlies. And so we know that in our inheritance is not just merely this side of heaven. It's eternal. And so while this inheritance is ours and is given by Christ, and here in the context of Ephesians even, that we just quoted, it's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, we rejoice that it's an eternal inheritance. Not just now. It is going to continue. So what practically is given to us now, this side of heaven? Well, notice here at the end of verse 15, it says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How can we explain this except for redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? Simply, the definition is to buy back. A while back, I was drinking a soda out of a glass bottle. Sodas are much better, you know, out of a glass bottle than the aluminum cans. You got an amen. And so on the back of those glass bottles, I don't know if you've ever noticed, some of you work for Dr. Pepper, but on the back of those bottles, it says a redemption value. And it's got a bunch of initials for the states that offer these redemption values. Being from the state of California, I loved being able to recycle, and we would actually get paid for recycling when I was growing up. It was kind of a side job to make some money and recycle cans. But on the back of it, it says redemption value, and usually it says 5 cents, 3 cents, something like that. And what does that mean? It means the company or the recycler will buy back that which you've already purchased. You might have spent a dollar on the soda, but they'll buy back the container so that it can recycle it. In the same sense, redemption, to buy back, God is buying us back from the depravity of sin and all that we have been received as results of the fall of Adam. And so while we look at this and we see this, Christ bought us back from sins, notice here in the context, committed under the first covenant. Well, what does he mean here? Well, we can't define sin unless we actually are looking at the law, right? And so under this first covenant, he's speaking obviously to Hebrew believers here, that under the first covenant, sin is revealed, that mankind is lost and undone before him, sin being dreadful. I don't know if you've chewed much on sin lately. We try to bring that to mind often because I think it is right and good for us to do so. But we cannot escape the reality of our fallenness and our seeing of a broken world around us constantly. We see that in the context of the world that we live in. For instance, the shootings in the last few weeks and the crazy culture that we live in of man's sin coming to the surface. There's also past sin, the consequences of it. And for many of us in here, we look back with regret earlier in our lives. We look hopefully to the future with great anticipation of doing what is good and right. But even then, the weight of us as sinners can sometimes steal the joy and the hope that we have in Christ and of our final redemption. But for those who are redeemed, this ought to be encouraging to us, that the consequences of past sin, that he has delivered us from them. And the context here, we also are being saved not just from the punishment of sin, but that he is saving us from the very power of sin that was revealed in the old covenant, that we have indeed sinned before the Lord, and God is able to redeem us from that very power, to save us from its very presence one day. We obviously can look at these things in the book of Romans as well and rejoice in these truths. But we look back and we rejoiced again that Christ has redeemed us from past, present, and future sin. Think about that for a few weeks, that he has delivered you from future sin, that he is fulfilling his purposes in us and sanctifying us. And so as you look at these things, you can see your own rebellious heart and your at best, your horrible actions before a holy God. But the glorious news, again, is that he will deliver, and he's able to deliver you. And so we see here the recipients of God's grace are those who are redeemed in the new covenant, mediated by Christ. Now let's look at verse 16 in our second point. Let's look more closely at the Redeemer's death. Look at verse 16. He walks us through what it is that a covenant or a will is involved. Notice verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We talked about this in weeks past in looking at the tabernacle and the bloody mess that it was. And notice this connection between the guilt of God's people and the guilt, really, of all mankind, and the need for the shedding of blood. One commentator said that from the temple, there was actually a drainage system that got the blood out of the temple because there was so much blood that had to take it down into the Kidron Valley. A bloody mess. Notice here also here in verse 15 that the word translated covenant is the same word used in verse 16 and 17, translated here will. I think it's important to note in Greek, we miss that in English. But the reason, again, the translators did it this way is because in verse 15, it's referring really to the religious aspects of the covenant, whereas in verse 16 and 17, referring more to the legal aspects of the covenant. And that's why they translated it will. But it makes sense here in the context that in order for a will to take effect, that the one who arranged it has to die. And so there's things that are inaugurated through the death of Christ on our behalf. Even then, for it to take effect, certain conditions have to be met. And in this case of Christ, his son, God's son, had to die. In 1928, a donor left the British government £500,000 to clear the national debt. Due to the terms of the will, the government cannot actually use it unless the donation completely removes all the nation's national debt. By modern times, the bequest is now worth over £350 million, but the national debt is still over 3,000 times that amount. That's amazing to think about. That's just the UK. Barclays, who are the managers of the funds, are seeking a court order to change the terms of how the will is stated and how it would enable them to use the money to pay off some of the debt or to convert it to charitable grants. But as such, almost 100 years later, they cannot touch these funds. A great illustration in how the fact that a will take effect by the will of the one who made it but also that if certain conditions aren't met, it won't go into effect. And so in the case of Christ, when Christ in his famous words from the cross says, "It is finished," what was he saying? It's not that he was about to die, because he said this before he died. "It is finished" is that he had ushered in this new covenant. He completely paid for your sin and mine. Let that sink in, that it is finished, that he has taken your sin upon himself. And he said, "It is finished." And for many of us who live each day and even this week, we feel that the presence of sin still remains. But I want you to be reminded again this morning, while consequences of sin still remain in our lives, that its punishment has taken its full effect on God's Son. He ushered in this new covenant. There's no waiting. It was accomplished at the cross. Is this not the primary doctrine of the Christian, to be alive in Christ and in his blood? He ushered in this. And how do we know that this is true? Well, we've looked at this in other passages, but even in John 19, the veil was torn in two. There's no need for the old sacrificial system, that this new covenant is in his blood. And so he also taught his disciples this, that he instituted the Lord's Supper and saying that his body was broken and taken. Remember what he has done on this behalf, and also to take the cup and be reminded of the new covenant in his blood. Look at verse 18. It says that even the first covenant had to be inaugurated with what? With blood. The word blood here, notice, is used six times in the next few verses, narrowing our focus on the necessity of Christ's death to accomplish God's will. There was no other way. Remember Christ's prayer in the garden? "Not my will, but your will be done." Do we live like that in light of Christ's death? Christ showed us an example by which to live. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Do we live with yielded lives like this as response to this great sacrifice? But Christ willingly went to the cross. Exodus 24 is what the author of Hebrews is referencing in regards to the sprinkling of blood. Literally, everything, as we looked at, is dripping with blood. All these elements of worship are being doused in blood. The issue of human sin and depravity is a deadly, serious topic. Unfortunately, it doesn't make it into most pulpits today. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. But how else can we be saved and made right with a living God unless we talk about the great chasm that is between us and him? And the only way is to speak of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Of course, Christ is the focus, not our sin and depravity. But the reality exists that this issue of human sin is necessary to speak of. It's not something to play around with. God obviously will not be mocked, set aside, ignored, abandoned, or forgotten. He wants his word to be preached. He wants his will to be made known, and he wants to represent himself through his church. And how does he do that? Well, he exposes the need of man. His holiness, his perfection, his greatness, his sovereignty must be known and will be known. Isaiah 45:23 states, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." He is going to bring these things to pass. Sin is so awful and so horrible that death is required. And we have to understand this, to understand even the meaning of this passage. That while this is so serious, we see that all have sinned. We notice that all are sentenced to death. We're all found guilty. And knowing intellectually, again, that Christ died to take away sin, so that many could be made righteous is not really the understanding, same as understanding that Christ died for you personally. We like to say this a lot, Christ died for you. God gave his own son for you. Or Christ died on a cross. We know these things, but what does it actually mean that he died in your place? Look at verse 22. It states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death is necessary. And so let us not take our sin lightly. By most statistics, tens of thousands of people die and go into a Christless eternity every day. For me, I become numb. For many of you that have been praying for unsaved friends or family, you start to get numb. You start to get calloused. In my own heart, I tend to get callous. Where is it? Where are the tears for the lost? Where are the tears for those who have never heard? For many of you that know me, I've been praying for the Andaman Islands for years. And they're just an interesting people. Nobody knows their language. They can't crack it. They can't even get onto the islands because they get killed every time they're on the islands. But I can't help to imagine that Christ wants to redeem some of them, if not all of them. A quarter of their population was taken out in the tsunami of 2004. But Christ has sustained them, and they're alive, and they're experiencing the common grace of life on this planet. And how is it that they have not yet heard 2,000 years after his death? And so, as with them, as with anybody else, if the blood has not been applied, their sins are on their heads before a holy God. And this is something to fear, but it's also something to motivate us to take the gospel where it needs to go. Further, Christ's atoning work on your behalf, also in light of not just taking sin flippantly, but not taking Christ's work on your behalf flippantly. Don't become lukewarm in getting used to what it means to be forgiven. The reason that we start our services with a confession of sin is because it's a new week. None of us has been perfect. None of us has done it in a Christ-exalting way in every facet that God is calling us to repentance. It's joyful to make our sin known and to get it off of our shoulders and to repent of it. So how many times have we heard these things and they become just regular words in our mouths that Christ died on our behalf? Again, faith activates the true words of the human heart. And in this context of this passage, as one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, that we understand that what it means that Christ died for me, and we look with faith upon Christ. How great it is to understand the gravity of our sin, but how much greater to look at our Redeemer's love for us, amen? That he can save, that he is the only one able. Are we trusting and yielding to him? If Christ had not died and rose again, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that we'd still be in our sin. That we can praise God that he has indeed delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we see the recipients of this redemption in verse 15 and verse 16 through 22. We see the Redeemer's work and action. And finally, let's look at our third point, the results of his finished work in verse 23 through 28. We've seen this continued theme, notice, of the earthly aspects of the tabernacle and its rites and practices being a copy of the heavenly. The heavenly things, however, have better sacrifices, as we see here in verse 23. But how so? Look at verse 24. It helps answer that. It says, "For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." You see, Christ did not physically go into the temple. We might think, hey, that would have been a nice picture. You know, Christ actually was killed at the altar, for instance. But he didn't do that. He didn't physically go into the temple and die on the mercy seat. He went into heaven itself. Notice what this passage is saying, that the gospel is that there is a man in heaven. While he died once, he continually intercedes. That there is a man in heaven seated at God's right hand, our Lord and Savior, with nail-scarred hands, with a scarred side, and yet he is very much alive, interceding for his church. Do you believe that? It's a glorious truth, even for those of us who struggle to understand why is it that the Lord can't just sometimes appear to us and give us a hug and encourage us. My own children have asked me, if God is so great, why doesn't he show himself to us? It's a good question. He will. But he makes himself known to us. He has not hidden himself. He will one day return. And yet at this moment, he is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And so this very truth here ought to humble us and to realize that he is able to be approached and to meet your every need, that we have a high priest in the heavenlies that we can come to that sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows how frail we are. So the old system required continual offerings of sacrifices, and we know that Christ didn't do this. He was the sacrifice. Good once and for all. Look at verse 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You ever think about that? Why is it that he has to die? Why didn't he die in multiple places in history to keep us clean? Well, the issue of Christ's eternality and coming in such a time as he did, as Galatians tells us that in the fullness of time he came to take away sin by sacrificing himself. And he did this in an eternal way, and this is what we've already reflected on, that he has taken our future sin as well. If we only had hope of past sin being forgiven, how dreadful would the Christian life be? This is where false doctrine comes into the church, of thinking that we can somehow lose a salvation that has been given to us by the purchase of Christ. It doesn't mean that sin isn't a big issue. It does mean that we understand salvation in the context of what the scriptures teach us that it is. That Christ died once and for all. Your sin is paid for. And you ought to rejoice in that, but it also to motivate and discipline you to put sin to death in your life. Christ died once and for all from Adam and now on into the future, that those who look by faith unto Christ and his finished work will be accounted to him as righteous. This is what we call, again, the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. Notice it's not just your past sin. Again, your present sin, your future sin, all of it. It's a beautiful truth, the justification of sinners before a holy God. He knows even that which you have not yet done. I'm amazed by that. As you repent week after week, for those of you older in the Lord, you can look back at this. And if you, those of you who are younger in the Lord, talk to those who have walked with the Lord. The cross gets bigger. It's not that it wasn't big. It's just your view of it is expanding. You're realizing the great debt that Christ paid on your behalf. You're daily encouraged by what he is accomplishing in you. And you can look to the future not with dread of what you may do, but you look in forward to the hope of what he is saving you from. I think all of us would be encouraged to think on that, of where we would be this morning if Christ had not saved us. Many of us would be dead in a Christless eternity if he hadn't plucked us out of the fire. So don't be discouraged, but be encouraged as you see Christ working his grace and continuing to redeem you and really redeem you from you, from yourself. That one day at a time you will see him. One day face to face. So what a thought that beforehand we could see our sin and we could see our depravity, and yet he chose us in Christ. Even before the foundation of the world, Christ saw this and he redeemed you. Humbling truths for us to ponder. That he died for you in this sense. We also realize the greatness of the sacrifice each day as we see his sanctifying work in our lives. In this also, in this context, we see that we see in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The grave is coming for each of us, and we will give account for that. Of course, for the unbeliever, sin ought to bring terror upon you because you are not right with the Lord. The sin of your life is still on your head. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But also here in the context, Christians too will die. But notice our judgment looks different. And we don't have that here in this passage, but I think it's important to remind us, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, or what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so Scripture teaches this, that we die once. But in this context, Christ is the one who has died. And then the judgment happened. In the sense of the eternal accomplishment of Christ, it has been done. It has been accomplished that we are separated from our sin. As far as the east is from the west, and you can think of the other host of scriptures that remind us of the truths of what it means to be made right and reconciled to God. But even the joy for believers to one day see Christ face to face and to receive their reward, as that Corinthians passage told us, that we can be seen as not just righteous, but that we will see the inheritance and even the rewards of what we have done this side of eternity in the sake of his name. I think there also can be a sense of loss for what we did not do, which leads us to repentance. That if you're hearing my voice this morning, the reminder here is to think deeply about what Christ has done for you, whether you know him or whether you don't. He has given his Holy Spirit in order to empower Christian living until he returns. You only have one life. Are you spending it for his glory? Because after death comes judgment. Are you living intentionally, for instance, for Christ to be glorified in you and through you? What does it look like on a daily basis in your life? How are you advancing the gospel even in the ordinary ways that you live? Are you teaching your grandchildren and your children? Are you using influence through your work or business to make him known? Have you kept your mouth shut when it should be open? Or maybe you've opened your mouth when it should be shut. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are we living that out in the context and understanding death is coming? Finally, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's first coming was to deal with sin. We've been looking at that. His second, to save us who are expectantly waiting for him. So two applications here that I think we need to chew on as we come to a close. First of all, we ought to have a fresh appreciation for Christ's accomplished work and his daily grace seen in our lives, delivering us from ourselves, sin, and Satan. When was the last time you gave quality time to the Lord in really reflecting on that truth? It's life-changing. It's life-altering. To really have this fresh appreciation for where you're at. Do you find yourself cold? Do you find yourself, your heart numb? Reflect on these truths. Maybe even this afternoon, make Christ your priority and say, Lord, I need to think afresh on what you have done in redeeming me. Not just from my sin, but from what surrounds me. And ultimately from Satan. That he wants to redeem your life to be used for his glory. and not just lived out in drudgery all your days. It's a good eye-opener. It occurred to me just recently that while we don't know when we're going to die, I tend to think that my life is half over. And that's sobering. It's a sobering thought. Am I proud of the last 40 years? As I look to the future, what can Christ accomplish by His grace? Only He can tell. But I want His sacrifice and His redemption to be my theme, for Him to be my focus. Secondly, we ought to not lose heart in waiting for the Lord's return. I think if any of you read the news like I do, you just say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why is it that you tarry? Why don't you just come back and set things right?" And yet at the same time, this very tension happens between this truth and another truth. And that is, the Lord is not done redeeming yet. And our hearts cry out on both sides. We're like, "Lord, save those who are dying in their sin." And yet at the same time, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we're torn in our prayer lives, or we ought to be. If you don't have tears for the lost, and yet at the same time, all you're doing is just constantly focusing on your eschatological views of when Christ is going to come back, rather than taking the gospel to the nations, we find this tension going on in our souls. And both are true. Wanting to be with Him and yet wanting to stay faithful in the Christian life until He returns. But if He doesn't return, we are called to go. We are called to take the gospel. His coming is soon. And yet, I'm amazed at God's patience with mankind, even over 2,000 years. And while we enjoy the aspects of His first coming, there's some that have never heard of His first coming, while we wait on the second. And so if Christ is to tarry for another 1,000 years, how should that affect how we live our lives? Well, we ought to do well at discipling people, don't we? We ought to raise the next generation, to send into the next generation workers that are going to make disciples. It doesn't mean that we won't do that if He comes this week. But we are called to have a near and far aspect of advancing the gospel in our generation. But it starts with our own hearts. And so all this is meaningless unless we learn to look afresh at the cross and what He accomplished in redeeming us. Don't grow cold. Reflect much on what Christ has done for you, what it means that Christ died on a tree for you. What a mediator we have, amen? This new covenant accomplished His accomplished work on our behalf. May this reminder of what He did in working motivate us towards the disciplines of working unto His glory, repenting and resisting sin, cultivating our hearts for equipping ministry and for gospel advancement in our community and around the world. In what ways would God be applying these truths afresh to your heart this morning? May He faithfully convict, prod, and draw each of us into Himself. And we can see this is all made possible by His atoning work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Hebrews. We thank You for this epistle that is feeding our souls, reminding us of truth that we often set aside. We know it to be true, and yet we don't chew on it enough about what You accomplished in our redemption, that You ushered in a new covenant through Your blood. And it's through Your sacrifice that we can have life. And Lord, we ask that You would encourage us, because as we live the Christian life, we think that preserving ourselves is what You would call us to. And yet You ask us to follow Your example, to give of ourselves. In the context of Romans 12, that we are to be living sacrifices, offerings that are continual to You. Not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. We are living temples before a holy God. That how will the world know what You are like unless Your church shines forth? And so we ask that You would help us with this. to remind us of the glories of justification before you, to remind us that you have set aside the old covenant that you might usher in your new covenant. And while it's been established for the last couple thousand years, we know that many have never heard, and we ask that we would be able to have that opportunity, Lord, that you would open up doors of opportunity, that we would take this message and that we would be willing to go and follow your example, to go to those who desperately need this message, that are caught in their sin, they don't know their way out, and yet, Lord, you are able to save. In fact, you are mighty to save. And so we ask that you would help us to apply these truths, to reflect on them well, and that, Lord, that would have implications on the way that we live our lives. Sin to repent of, promises to claim, and hope to be endured. And so we look forward to what you will do in applying these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.